Why are we here today in Alder Grove, British Columbia? We're here because we want to do something great for the Lord and for our brethren. We're here because we want to serve the Lord. We are here because we want to further the truth in our lives and in the lives of others, our brethren. We are here because we want to repay the Lord for all that he has done for us. But there is one more reason, because each one of us individually has experienced something great. We have experienced what Samuel expressed in 1 Samuel 12, 23 and 24. 1 Samuel 23 and 24. I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider, and this is that reason why we're here, consider what great things he hath done for us. What great things has the Lord done for us? We think back to the very beginning of our lives, to the beginning of our Christian walk, when we first realized that God was beginning to be part of our life. Can you remember that time? Can you remember that feeling? Each of us up to that point had seen many wonderful things in the world, in the physical things of the earth and in our environment. Psalm 119 verses 1 to 3, Psalm 119 verses 1 to 3 tell us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. We consider the handiwork of God, his love, his power, and these led us to seek him more. Draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. James 4:8. From the very beginning of our experiences with our Heavenly Father, our faith grew slowly, ever so slowly at first, and carefully. The Lord was nurturing with us, like the sprouting and growth of the beautiful flowers, like hollyhocks, like I mentioned, like my dad's favorites. Slow and steady growth. Finally, we were drawn to God, identifying him as our great creator, as the source of all life, truth, and love. We began to be able to recognize the differences and separate our flesh from our new creature. We saw, perhaps, the potential of the future human family with perfect love and perfect life. But we realized that that perfect love and perfect life could never be achieved by the power of man himself. We may even have asked ourselves the question, there must be more to this life than what we were given. These were the developments and growth of our faith until finally we clearly saw Jesus. We understood him. We learned about him. We loved him for the very first time. Do you remember that moment in your life? The first time you saw Jesus, understood him, believed in him, and loved him. As the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he may, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. In the immediate context, we learn what this suffering of death is to accomplish for man, and that's in verses 6 and 8, Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 8. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou hast visited him? Thou madest him a little bit lower than the angels. Thou crowned him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection unto him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now, as of today, we see not yet, even 150 years into our Lord's reign, all things put under him. But we do see that Jesus is the one, the only one, through whom all the blessings are and will be brought to mankind. We see Jesus at the early age of 12, concerned with his father's business, Luke 2:49. And we see him again at 30 years of age, setting aside his own perfect will, in which there was no sin, to do the will of our Heavenly Father as his own. He made a vow of consecration, In Hebrews 10, 1 through 10, we are given some of the details concerning this consecration on the part of Jesus. We see Jesus loving God above all else. He did not have all knowledge of consecration, but just enough to know that his Father's will and that his Father's will for him was to consecrate. We see God's will for him to spend his life to redeem man. We see him obedient to that will. We see that in obedience to that will, Jesus came to the Jordan to symbolize his consecration to God's will. In denying himself, his own perfect will as a human, Jesus did not have to deny sin in any way, for he had no sin. He had a willingness to sacrifice a perfect human life, that will of a righteous man, to obey the will of his heavenly Father. His own will was dead, and God's will in him was alive. And this was symbolized in his baptism. It's been over 3 years since I've seen a baptismal service. It's been over 3 years since I've heard a baptismal discourse. So that's what we wanted to share today, a little bit, just to reinvigorate some of us with regard to our consecration. And even for those that some might be considering it, just to give them a little bit more feedback on how to proceed. As Jesus was immersed below the surface of the water, it represented the fact that his own will was dead. And as he was brought up out of the water, it represented the fact that God's will in him was alive. And when we see Jesus as spirit begotten, he had the power, the understanding, the wisdom to grasp spiritual things and spiritual values. These then became his. And we see that the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be instructed in righteousness. As we see then, after the instructions in righteousness, the temptations of Satan, and finally, his overcoming them in every way. And then his going about the business of serving God and the kingdom. Luke 4:14 through 21. In all this, we see Jesus' example of sanctification because he did everything to obey the Father's will, to sanctify himself, to set himself apart from the holy service that his baptism, that his consecration meant to him. And then we see in Jesus, in his example, the invitation of consecration to us. The scriptures tell us in Hebrews 2:10, that God, in bringing many sons unto glory, he made the captain of their salvation, perfecting through suffering. We, all of us, are those brethren, the sons, that see the invitation to consecration set by Jesus' example. We are the ones that saw Jesus, and we see him today also. In Matthew 16:24, we are told that the disciples of Jesus see him clearly enough to follow his good example. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his footsteps. And in John 1:12 and 13, John tells us that Jesus gives us the privilege of being the sons of God, if we believe in him and in the power of his life and his death. So what is this invitation to consecration, which is so clearly seen in Jesus, and which was and is being so clearly extended to us because of Jesus? How do we know that it is to us? How do we know that we have the privilege, that we may, without pride, accept an invitation so great as to be given by the Heavenly Father himself? Think of it. An invitation for eternal life that is only offered for a short period of time. Never to be offered again in all eternity. We must go to the scriptures to see this, for it is of the natural mind, our imperfect human mind, that suggests that it is a prideful state to hope to serve God in any way. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doeth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who have called you or invited you unto his kingdom and glory. That doesn't sound prideful, does it? It sounds clear. It sounds loving. It sounds attentive. And it sounds humble. Peter had the same feeling of honor and devotion to the Father in accepting such an invitation. In 1 Peter 2:9, we read, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In 2 Timothy 1:9, the apostle is admonishing his beloved Timothy, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. No, there is nothing prideful in receiving an invitation and accepting it and acting upon it, such as many of us have done, and some still may. And then in Psalms, the psalmist details something very beautiful. And as we consider the picture of the invitation, we realize the warmth and tenderness of that invitation. Psalms 50, verse 5, "Gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And the understanding of the invitation, do we understand it? Yes, we do. We have received it, just as the invitation to a royal marriage is hand-delivered. It gets to the correct party. There can be no mistake. The invitation is correctly and carefully delivered to us as individuals. If we have received the invitation, we have received it from the Heavenly Father. There is no mistake. And an understanding and appreciation of such an invitation means that we have the invitation in front of us. God gives it to only those whom he is inviting. No man taketh it away from us. And we must be careful in our walk of consecration that we let no man take it away from us, not even ourselves, not even our old man. We conclude this thought in Matthew 22:14. "Many are called, but few are chosen." What a wonderful invitation we have been offered. The heart condition of the invited is a condition that the Lord has already recognized. There's something there. And as we consider our own heart condition, we can consider that as far as the flesh is concerned, we are unworthy. We are deficient. We realize this fact over and over and over again, that if the invitation to consecration depended on us in any way, we would be completely incapable. But as John says in John 4:24, "The Lord is seeking those who worship him in spirit and in truth." There is no bargaining with God in this invitation. We cannot change the terms or timing or this or that, because we have nothing sufficient of our own to bargain with. There is only a free, full, willing sacrifice on our part. "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways," are the words of Proverbs 23:26. And in Psalm 69:13, we read, "But as for me, and my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of my salvation." And as Joshua said, "As for me and my house," what? "We will serve the Lord." I love this statement by Joshua. Let's duplicate his love, his energy, his zeal, and his focus on the Lord. Okay, good.
There's me and then. Good.
Thank you, brother.
Love you, guys.
Love you, too. Brother Russell has beautifully expressed this condition in our own hearts on page 41 of Tabernacle Shadows, in which it says, "The invitation to the justified believer to consecrate, sanctify, or set apart himself to the divine service is an invitation to sacrifice earthly interests and rights and the promises of God, God's part, is that such sacrifices will be holy and acceptable through the merit of our Redeemer, and that in return, he will accept us as new creatures, begetting us the new nature by Holy Spirit of the truth. Thus God sanctifies or sets apart such as are reckoned holy new creatures. So there is a covenant with God by which we can fulfill our vows of consecration. It is a covenant of sacrifice. As the apostle says, it is a covenant to be a full copy of our Lord. In Romans 12:1-2, the apostle tells us that the mercies of God are so abundant, so generous, so wonderful, that it behooves us in whatever state we are to consecrate, to take action. Paul tells us that all consecration is based on a recognition of God's mercies. We clearly recognize the fact that Jesus is our Redeemer. In Luke 14:26-33, our Lord said that it is not something to be taken lightly. A king before he goes to war, or a builder before he attempts to build, first sits down to count the cost. Our own heart attitude is clear and pure, and we rely on the Heavenly Father's generous supply of wisdom, grace, mercy, and strength to go on to the very end. We know that we have sufficient help to erect the building, and we know that we have enough to overcome and to fight the good fight of faith. Yes, the Lord's mercies and generosities are complete. We have no need beyond these. It is only our weakness, our flesh, that can distract us. Please remember and take comfort that it is our Father's good pleasure to finish our course and be part of his kingdom. Luke 12:32. In Isaiah 61:1-2, we have the key of the acceptable sacrifice, that the key is the Spirit of the Lord. In Matthew 19:21, Jesus answered the question of the young man, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Our Lord told the young man that he should sell all that he had and follow him. Our covenant of sacrifice is the working out of our desire to serve the Lord more than any other desire that we might have. Not that we won't have any more desires, but this desire to serve the Lord is more than any other desire. All of our activities and all of our goals in life should be in alignment with our loving desire to serve our Heavenly Father. In Philippians 3:7-9, we read, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made more comfortable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." What a wonderful promise this is, that the righteousness we have is by faith, provided by God and not by man. Our commitment to God is not a consecration by impulse. Neither is it a consecration by slight allurement. No smoke, no mirrors. God's purpose in our consecration is to perfect us, to develop us as a new creation. Why? Simply stated, and as promised, to bless all the families of the earth. Each of us here has wanted to do something great with our life, to spend what little treasure we have for the blessings of others, to help others. How can I spend my life to serve God is the consideration each one of us has had and continues to have. The highest purpose remaining is God's plan for eternity. In his plan for eternity is the completing of the new creation. And we can spend our lives in no better way than for God's purpose, the development and completion of the new creation in us and each other. As we develop God's purpose in our life, we find that we are a blessing and encouragement to others. Our own heart attitude is the first step that must be taken. Our desire to consecrate, to love the Lord above all else. And what happens next? Our Lord Jesus sees the attitude in our heart and imputes his righteousness to cover all of our imperfections. Our hope is a permanent hope. It is a living hope that instills our very being from day to day. It's not a passing fad. It's not something that is lightly or emotionally grasped. It is an invitation that is accepted and a begetting that encourages us onward. But what is the meaning of spirit begettal in us? Well, first of all, the scriptures say that we have an understanding of spiritual things. We need not have all knowledge before our spirit begetting. Otherwise, as our Lord said, there would be no need for the Comforter. The purpose of sending the Holy Spirit is to guide us unto all truth. John 16:13, we read, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." And we see this in Jesus' life. He, after the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, was led up into the wilderness to be instructed of by the same Holy Spirit for 40 days. And we have the promise that the Holy Spirit will guide us constantly. The assurance of sonship is given to us in Romans 8:11-17. Romans 8:11-17. And these are very encouraging and inspiring words for us. We read in verses 14-17, Romans 8:14-17. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are sons of God. For ye have not received the Spirit in bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And considering the invitation and the assurance that our Heavenly Father gives us, these scriptures are constant reassurances and reminders for us each and every day. The second thing that spirit begettal means to us is that we will appreciate spiritual hopes. We have a desire to appreciate the hope of the high calling, and it is just the beginning for those who have made a consecration. But as our daily lives continue, the Holy Spirit shows us the beauty of this hope. It becomes a living thing to us that enlarges with every passing day. The comprehension of such a wonderful invitation becomes a reality to our mind. It becomes part of us. And our new mind delights in the enjoyment and consideration and refreshment of the previous promises. We realize, too, by daily comparison, the vast differences between the fleeting qualities of the earthly hopes and the eternal qualities of the heavenly hopes. And God himself becomes more real and dear to us. And again, we call him Abba Father, our Father, in a loving, reverential, and privileged tone. The anointing teaches us that we have a blessing from our Father and instructs us and reassures us of our calling and our begetting. And we read the apostles' words found in 1 Corinthians 2:19-13. 1 Corinthians 2:9-13. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing the spiritual things with spiritual. These things are revealed to us as we continue in the narrow way. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and this is an earnest of our inheritance, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. It's Ephesians 1:12-14. What a wonderful promise that we could have this hope to the praise of the glory of the Heavenly Father. The Holy Spirit motivates activity in the Lord's service. Our first duty is to know God's will in every affair of our life. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We read that in Ephesians 5:17. Success in Christ is measured by our aliveness, by our responsiveness to God's will, and our deadness to our own will. Secondly, the Holy Spirit motivates service unto the Lord by an industrious use of our talents. We don't burn, we don't cast off, we don't neglect our possessions simply because we have made a consecration. We use everything. Everything we have of our talents, our possessions, everything for the development of the new creation, to bring honor and glory to the name of our Heavenly Father. It means that we will diligently reject all fleshly desires and ambitions. The Holy Spirit motivates activity in the Lord's service by a determination to build a new creature in oneself and to assist it in others. It deepens our vow to God. It means that we use study, prayer, and the constant review of our habits, a constant reexamination of our motives, whenever we have a consideration on which to make a decision. We will seek opportunities of service. We just won't wait for them. The apostle tells us about the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And Paul gives us a wholesome exhortation in Galatians 6:8-10. Galatians 6:8-10. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially unto them who are of the household of faith. The Holy Spirit motivates our activity in a wholehearted discipleship. There is no resting in the middle or the narrow way. We not only fail to make progress when we rest in the narrow way, but we block the way for someone else. The bearing of the cross may seem to get heavy, but it will get lighter with the Holy Spirit's understanding of its purpose. The Holy Spirit also motivates us in serving our brethren, primarily in a spiritual sense, but also in a temporal sense. In Jude 20-23, we read, But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in most holy faith, praying the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Again, we read in 1 John 3:16-17, 1 John 3:16-17, hereby perceive we the love of Christ, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But having the Holy Spirit in our desire to serve others does not mean that we will neglect our earthly obligations. The Lord has said that if we pay these vows to which we have obligated ourselves, then he will accept it as done unto him. But what do we see? What shall we expect in the narrow way? We will expect, as the scriptures have said in one word, the experiences of sanctification, the setting aside for holy service. It is a wonderful privilege, and as we go day after day, year after year, we realize the greatness of this service. We will expect it in our sanctification. We will expect in our sanctification trials, many trials. But, dear friends, as you know, many, many more joys. As the law of the Spirit guides us into all truth, then these are the things that will develop in us the sanctified condition. The character of likeness of Jesus, the quality of the jewels he has collected and continues collecting even today. Regarding our trials, ours come from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all of our trials are focused on us for the purpose of thwarting God's purpose in us and also derailing our character development in Christ. All of them would draw us away from the spirit of life into an interest in the spirit of the flesh. The trials will come because we walk in the narrow way. Along the narrow way, we are to search for and cultivate the noble qualities that build Christ-like characters. And as for trials that come upon us, it is natural to think of them as signs of disfavor from the Lord. That is the natural thing, and that is just the reason that it is wrong to look at them like that, because it is the natural way. The beloved bombastic Apostle Peter counsels us to think it not strange concerning the fiery trials that should try us, but to count it all a joy to have a share of Christ's sufferings. And surely Peter was a good one to give us that advice, wasn't he? He had lots of trials because of his human nature combined with his enthusiasm to serve the Lord. And yet he says, don't think it strange. The Lord is perfecting in you the Christ-like qualities of character. The sufferings of Christ are not for our infractions and weaknesses with the divine law, but are because of our loyalty to it. They are due to our standing against sin and error and hypocrisy. They are for our stand for the purity of the truth and the advancement of peace, and for the love of our brethren, for the perfection and glorification of our Heavenly Father's name. They are to prove that we love God above all else. We cannot help others in the kingdom to love God above all else if we have not done that ourselves. So the Heavenly Father is helping us through our trials to develop our character and expand our experiences. Trials happen for us, not to us. Trials also come as we deny ourselves the pleasure of the flesh for the advancement of the new creature. We find ourselves searching to recognize the values in each occasion, struggling to resist the fleshly temptations and distractions. We find ourselves exhausting our flesh to gain the advantage for the spirit. Trials also stimulate progress in the narrow way. As we walk along the way, we stumble, we falter, we make many mistakes. Sometimes we seem to make no progress, leading to our discouragement. Other times, we seem to make great strides, exhilarating us and lifting us up. But as we review our progress, the development seems slow. There is a lesson of the olive tree to comfort us. The olive tree is a very slow-growing tree, producing a very fine grain of wood, strong and durable. The fast-growing bamboo are tall and last a long time. They are beautiful and resist rotting, but they are soft and cannot be used for strength as the olive tree can. Trials produce broken and contrite hearts. And as we become more contrite, we become closer to the Lord, and he heals and he builds us. Our dependency on him grows, and his promises mean more and more to us as each experience proves him, that he opens the window of heaven to us. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the window of heavens and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be no room enough to receive it. Malachi 3:10. Malachi 3:10. A heart is broken. A heart that is broken and contrite also searches itself in complete honesty, realizing its own insufficiency and our need of Christ's robe of righteousness. It leads us to a confession and a recognition of our shortcomings. It gains greater insight into the meaning of our sufficiency being of God in Christ. We realize that the bondage of the flesh, as we discover that we cannot do the things that we would do, and we do the things that we should not do. Romans 7:15-20. And as we realize our absolute need of Christ's robe of righteousness, this provides God's guidance for our direction and God's strength for our power in the Spirit. And a broken and contrite heart is able to see the progress of God's work of grace in us. The trials in our life are beautifully displayed in the Japanese art of kintsugi, repairing broken pottery or china with gold to hold and display the broken pieces. I like the thought there that broken pieces are what make us beautiful. Brethren, the joys of the narrow way and our walk far outnumber the trials along the way. The joys come from the daily application of our consecration vows. We rejoice in the providences and encouragement from our Heavenly Father. He deals with us to develop in us the qualities of patience, perseverance, self-denial, brotherly kindness, gentleness, and so on. There will be many lures and traps to distract us from doing the sanctifying work of our consecration, but we will discover that our Father continues joyfully with us as long as we are trying. In each of these areas, He will seek evidences of the right spirit in us in the development of these qualities. Testings will prove our complete reliance on Him. He watches for the development and the upholding of the truth in our lives. Jesus' reference to the shepherd in John 10:3 says, it assures us of His very special care. To Him the portereth openeth, and the sheep hear His voice, and He calleth His own sheep by name and leadeth them out. And Paul's encouragement that we all know and love, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, reaffirms Psalm 75:6-7, that it is God who promotes and demotes for the advancement of His people's service to Him. The same promise is exercised on our behalf for the one purpose of developing our reliance and character likeness on Him. Let's skip ahead just a minute. As the daily routines of life pass from day to day, we find either one or two things happen. Either we grow closer and closer in communion and fellowship with Him and our brethren, or we grow farther away, producing emptiness in our own hearts. The Heavenly Father is merciful and patient in helping us with our obligations to Him as long as we continue to strive to serve Him. Therefore, He encourages us daily development of the fruits of the graces of the Holy Spirit. The same joy set before Jesus is set before us, Matthew 10:22. And as we are considering our consecration, reflectively now that we are in the narrow way, we find that this joy of the eternal weight of God so surpasses the trivial quality of our life. There isn't any basis to compare the two. The way is not smooth. It can be bumpy, even sticky at times, but overall it is so joyous and beautiful because of the companionship of our Lord, our Heavenly Father, and our brethren. As we keep our eye on the Lord, the stones and the gullies and the path go unnoticed. Yes, we even rejoice in tribulations, Romans 12:12. And we are comforted in tribulation. Who comfort us all in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. 2 Corinthians 1:4. In our daily experiences, we have trials, but as we accept them as from the Lord, We can recognize them as indications of our Father's love. And when they are properly received, they work in us to will and to do the Father's good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. This is where our Father is found to be real than simply claimed. Our faith is found to be real rather than simply claimed. True faith will prefer the Lord's arrangements. It will lead us to build character through a constant absorbing love. This is also where the Lord's provision of our brethren comes in. You, all of you, are very close and very real representatives of our Lord himself. You are here to encourage all of us in righteousness and in faith. We need all of you. I need all of you to be with you as much as possible. Hebrews 10:25. The joys of the narrow way are so precious, they transcend the glitter of the temporary temptations of our daily lives as we keep the promises of God bright before us. I spent some time with Brother Homer at the Detroit Metro Convention, and he was telling me a little bit about the Ghana convention that he just returned from. And I love it. He said he was leading a testimony meeting, and he said, "In life, be a participant, not a spectator." As each of us completes or refreshes the vow of consecration, we're reminded of the greatness of the mercies of our Heavenly Father in providing so great a privilege to us. By the Lord's grace, let each of us renew our own vow of consecration and assist all of our brethren in love, support, and faithfulness in making our calling and election sure. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule anything said amiss.